collection of psalms ascribed to King David, Psalm 138 to Psalm 145. And within that collection, we have Psalm 140 to 43 that are prayer psalms, prayers of David as he reaches out and calls out to God. This is, in some sense, the most intense of the psalms. This is a psalm for the worst day of your life. Psalm 143. Let's now give attention to God's word. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. May God bless to us the reading of this His word. As I said earlier, we are working through the Psalms. There are several collections, gatherings of Psalms of King David ascribed to him. There is some discussion as to whether they're about him or ascribed to him. But Psalm 3 through 32 and 34 through 41 and 51 through 65, 68 through 70, 108 through 110, and then this collection of Psalm 138 through 45 are all ascribed and have reference to King David. There are some isolated psalms, Psalm 72. At the end of Psalm 72, it actually says the psalms of David had come to an end, so that gives us a sense of how the Psalter was set up. It was a collection of psalms. And then Psalm 86, 101, 103, 108, 122, 124, 131, and 133 also have the ascription of David. Many of the psalms follow a certain pattern, which has fascinated me for quite a while. This is not one that is quite so obvious. The term in literary studies is chiasm. It refers actually to the Greek letter chi, in which there is the psalm and the literature is set up a bit like a sandwich. And a lot of ancient Near Eastern literature is set up like that. When you think of a sandwich, you think of a piece of bread and a piece of bread, and then in between might be lettuce and tomato. Some of you may remember the Dagwood sandwiches from some of the comics, and Dagwood has a huge, big, fat sandwich. But at the center is the heart of the sandwich, the roast beef or the ham or whatever kind of sandwich you have ordered. And a lot of the biblical literature is set up that way. It's set up in such a way that there is a beginning, there is a middle, and an end. And whereas we often think of the end as being, you know, that's the point of what is going on, very often the middle of the psalm, or at least the middle of the ancient Near Eastern literature, is seen as the point. In this psalm, in this case, it is not so much literary structure or repeated phrases, but it's words. that indicate that the psalmist is thinking in the way of chiasm, the way of inclusion. So verses 1 through 2 is matched with verses 10 through 12. That's what we might call the edges of the sandwich, or the bread, and that holds the sandwich together. And in verses 1 through 2 and 10 through 12, we have references to Yahweh, the most holy name of God in the Bible. I am who I am. And you see that in 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Notice those capitalized words, Lord. And then in verse 11, at the end of the psalm, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness is also repeated in both of those sections. In your righteousness, and we'll come back to that. There are synonyms for faithfulness. Synonyms means words that are very similar in meaning. They're different words, but they mean the same thing. So we have synonyms for faithfulness. And in verse 1, there is simply the word faithfulness. In verse 12, we hear of God's steadfast love. In verses 2a and 12c, we have references to your righteousness. And that also is going to be very important for this psalm, as we will see. In verse 2b, there is a reference to no one living. No one living can stand before you. No one living is righteous before you. In verse 11a, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. That is to say, the psalmist realizes that he, at least in his human situation, is a sinner and is in need of the mercy of God. Go further a little bit in, you might have some lettuce on both sides. And here we have verses 3a and 9, and there's reference to enemy and enemies. Verse 3a, for the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. And then you look at verse 9. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. That continues on with 3b and 8b, talking about my life in 3b. He has made me sit. He has crushed my life to the ground. And then in verse 8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me to know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. And then in verses 3b and 8a and b, we have references to the ground. In 3b, we have the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. And look at 8b, we have 8a and 8b. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. And so we have those parallels between being crushed to the ground and the psalmist asking God to lift up his soul. In 3c, we have references to the darkness. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. And then you look at 7b, and you see references to the pit. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. And so you have that. And then in verses 4 and 7a, references to the spirit. My spirit faints within me in verse 4a. And then in 7, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. And then finally, we have probably what is the center of the psalm. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands, the Lord's hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. And so you have these words that keep closing in until finally the center of the psalm is the work of God's hands and the stretching out of the psalmist's hands. The psalm also can be divided really into two parts as well. And that might make it clearer for us today as we think about it and apply it to our lives. As you look at the psalm, There is a section, verses 1 through 6. It ends with the word Selah, or Selah. We don't know what Selah means. We'd love to know. Maybe we will figure out someday, from some archaeological discovery or some discovery of some manuscript, what Selah means. Probably it's a musical interlude of some sort, but it does mark, in some sense, the dividing point between the first part of the psalm and the second part of the psalm. The psalm begins with, "Hear my prayer, O Lord," and there are 14 pleas in this psalm. It's a bit like Psalm 142 that we spoke about last Lord's Day evening. The psalmist pours out his complaint to the Lord. He lets it all hang out. And I pointed out last week that the Lord gives us this opportunity to use these psalms to pour out our souls to the Lord, especially in our darkest moments and in our worst days of our lives. And so as you look at those 14 pleas, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy," in verse 1. Verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." The pleas continue on in verse 7, "Answer me quickly, O Lord. Hide not your face from me." In verse 8, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. Make me know the way I should go. Deliver me from my enemies," in verse 9. "Teach me to do your will," in verse 10. "Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And so we have cries from the psalmist, especially in the second half, asking that the Lord have mercy upon him, that the Lord deliver him from his enemies. "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life," verse 11. "In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." As we think about some of these pleas, "Hear my prayer, give ear to my pleas for mercy, answer me," in some ways, this is a polite way of pleading to God, pleading to God. That is to say, when we come before an earthly judge, we come before the President of the United States or the monarch of some nation, we don't usually say, "Answer me." We do say, "In your faithfulness, answer me." But there is this sense of respect and honor that we give to those who are above us, who control something that we would like, might be mercy. In our time, it might be a job, it might be a promotion at work or something like that. Here we have, though, agonizing pleas to the Lord that the Lord hears and accepts and the Lord receives. Verse 2 reminds us that we should remember that we have all sinned. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." The psalmist remembers that all men have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Jesus has not yet come. There is no man that can stand before God. So all have sinned, and there is a tremendous trouble that the psalmist has, and it's outlined in verses 3 especially. "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead." One of the things you will find in the book of Psalms is that very often there is a statement, and then there is a second statement that is a complement to it. You can lay this out, as I have done actually, in preparation for this, in which I have line against half line. And so you have, "Hear my prayer, O Lord," is the first line. "Give ear to my pleas for mercy," is the second line. "In your faithfulness, answer me," is the first line. "In your righteousness." And so you have line against half line. But here, notice in the stanza in verse 3, we have a three-lined thought. "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. That is the problem that the psalmist is outlining. The enemy has pursued his soul. He has crushed his life to the ground. As you think about it, and I pointed out at other times in Psalms things, our worst enemy is Satan. That is our enemy. Our last enemy is death, as 1 Corinthians 15:26 reminds us. But our worst enemy is Satan. And Satan has pursued the soul of this psalmist. He has crushed his life to the ground. He has made him sit in darkness like those long dead. In some sense, you could take some of this as a pattern for the Christian life. I remember Dr. Francis Schaeffer preaching a sermon. I was not there, but I heard a tape recording of it one time, in which he says one of the major patterns in the scripture is through death to resurrection. That there will be times of incredible despair in the life of a Christian. And where do you go? You go to the Lord, as this psalmist does. And the Lord eventually provides relief, and he provides help. He provides resurrection and spiritual encouragement until move on in our life on a level ground, as verse 10 speaks about. But there will be times, 5 years later, 10 years later, we don't know when there will be, again, tremendous discouragement. I've often thought about that sermon, and I think it's sort of a bit like a roller coaster. You sort of go up, and then you go down, and then you go up, and then you go down. And we have to remember that in this fallen world, that is the way our Christian life will be. But here we have a truly, truly despairing psalmist. The enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. And therefore, in verse 4, my spirit faints within me, my heart within me is appalled. The heart was seen as the center of the emotions in ancient Israel. We know, of course, that the heart sustains us in life. It does not actually give thought, so to speak, and that's the function of our brain. But the heart was seen as the seat of the emotions. The mind was seen as the seat of the intellect. And here we have a crushed heart and a crushed spirit. But then the psalmist gives us another three lines, doesn't he? I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. There are three things that you could interpret what the Lord has done and what the days of old refer to. Could it be just simply to world history? And it might. God created the world. The psalmist ponders the days of old. He meditates on all that he has done. He ponders the work of his hands. It could also be Old Testament history, what the Lord has done before the psalmist's time. The Lord redeemed his people from Egypt. He sent them into the land of Canaan. The nation of Israel was established. And so we remember what God has done. It could also simply be personal history, what the Lord has done in the life of the psalmist as he speaks and he remembers 10 years earlier, 20 years earlier, when the Lord brought him out of a very serious and troubling situation. We don't really know what the days of old refer to, but the psalmist remembers them, and we can certainly do that as we remember what God has done to us as related in the scripture. As we think of God's providence to us in our daily lives, as we think of how the Lord has preserved our lives in serious situations, and then as we remember how the Lord controls the world and has controlled the world from before the foundations of the world on down into eternity. But he stretches out his hands to you. His soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Remember last week I made reference to Psalm 141 that has his stretched out hands. And I want to say one more word about that. We in the Reformed world are not stretchy out hands type people. Sometimes when people do that, there may be one or two people within a much larger group, and sometimes people have either said to me or I've thought, well, they sort of like to draw attention to themselves. But if you look at some of the instances of raising hands, one of the interesting things about the scripture is that it is groups of people, it is men raising up holy hands, I believe, in the New Testament. And so perhaps, maybe at some point, we should raise up our hands as a group, and nobody stands out that way as we stretch out our hands to the Lord. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. We don't really grasp this very much. Unless you have gone to Israel and have been there, the well-watered land that we see, every now and then, every 10 years or so, we'll have really, really dry yellow grass, and we'll think, oh my, we really need rain. But that's nothing in comparison to the Negev and to the area south of Israel, the Sinai Desert, where there is intense dryness, intense thirst. There is hardly any rain all throughout the year. It is a desert. It is a parched land. And the psalmist says his soul thirsts for you like a parched land. They treat water over there like we treat gasoline. $5 a gallon. And you do not waste water because of the parched land. And so here we have a simile, something that is similar. His soul thirsts for the Lord like a parched land. He wants the water of the Lord. He wants the Lord to water him with his mercy and with his grace and with his word. And then you have the second half of the psalm. The cries, answer me quickly. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. And there is this prayer that the Lord preserve the psalmist, that he preserve his life, that he preserve him from death. In some sense, this is a psalm for your deathbed and mine. There will come a time when our lives will come to an end. It's either one of two things. It's either Jesus coming again or our lives coming to an end. And this is a psalm for that day when we cry out unto the Lord, hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. And so we have the grave here, the pit, but then also in verse 8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. Remember what happened in the resurrection. Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, the disciples came, and they came, the women came first, to anoint the body of Jesus. And there the resurrection had occurred. The resurrection occurring in the morning is not an accident. It is, in some sense, God communicating to us that a new day has come, that a wonderful day has come of new life. And so we have, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. In the literature of the ancient world, the morning is a sign of new life. Not just in the Bible, it's all throughout a lot of pieces of writing of that time. The morning is a symbol of new life. The dawn has come. And all of us have been up late at night and have watched the dawn at times. Most of us have, in some way or another, sometime in our lives. Maybe not every single person, but even I can remember when I was one of the ages of the folks back there, 6, 7, 8 years old, I can remember getting up at the dawn and watching the sun rise. And it was a wonderful thing. I can remember doing an all-night time to finish a term paper and watching the dawn rise as I was finishing that paper and being grateful, oh, thank you, Lord, even though I'm really tired. The day has come, the light has dawned, and we have the blessing of the dawn, which is a symbol of the blessing of new life and of the resurrection. If we have a new life and we have shared in the resurrection, then we need to live an obedient life. And that's the theme of verses 8 through 10. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul, 8b. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord, I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. So in obedience to God, in response to him, in thanksgiving to him, the psalmist then says, once I am out of the pit, it isn't that I can just go and do what I want. It is, O Lord, teach me. Make me know the way I should go. Deliver me from my enemies. Teach me to do your will. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And so we have then the response of the psalmist after the dawn, after the resurrection, after God shows his mercy, which is in thanksgiving to God, to be obedient to him. And then finally, we have the conclusion in verses 10 and especially in 11 and 12. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. In Fiddler on the Roof, you may recall, there is a song, to life, l'chaim. And perhaps the theology there is a little mixed up and so forth, but there is this sense of life, that the Lord has given life. It is a precious thing. And so the psalmist pleads to the Lord, pleads with the Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. At the very end, we have a change of tense and of mood. Now we have confidence in the psalmist's Savior. In your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. If we turn to the adversaries of the soul, I invite you to look at 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 26, where this is fleshed out by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 26. Paul has been talking about the resurrection, and we have these words as he encourages the Corinthians. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that would be Adam, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so we have this great and wonderful promise that only really Jesus can say, because he is the Son of God incarnate. In your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. Only Jesus can really sing this psalm with utter perfection. Only Jesus can say, I am your servant. We are servants, but we are certainly not perfect servants, and we are not the ultimate servant. If you look at verse 2 of this psalm, it points out, enter not into your judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. We are unworthy servants. If you look at Luke 17, verses 7 through 10, you will have one of the many comments that Jesus makes about servants. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. And Jesus has been talking to the apostles about various things, his disciples, the apostles, and then He has these interesting words. Luke 17:7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at my table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. There are lots of stories in the scripture that Jesus tells and in the scripture generally about servants. Some of them are about good servants that are commended. Some are about bad servants. But while all of us are called to serve the Lord and serve others, we are all unworthy servants. We can say, yes, we are your servant, O Lord, but at the same time, we are unworthy servants. Only Jesus is worthy. And so if you look at Mark 10, verses 32 through 45, we have a rather forward request. In Matthew, it is paralleled, Matthew 20, 17 through 28, but let's look at Mark 10. Paralleled by the request from a mother, an ambitious mother. And in Mark 10:32, we have these ambitious servants coming to Jesus. I'll begin at verse 32, but we want to focus in especially on 35 through 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem means Jesus is going to die on the cross and be raised from the dead. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen. What was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Then they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now these are bold servants. Whatever we ask for you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And I said to him, oh, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And here is the key verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Because Jesus, the Lord of glory, has humbled himself and become the perfect servant, he fulfills this psalm and the prophecies of the book of Isaiah that we read earlier. Remember we read, behold my servant. He is the suffering servant. Because he served and died and has been raised, he alone can sing this psalm perfectly on our behalf. And then we are free, free to serve him in obedience, united to him, and to serve him not only now in this world, but also for all eternity. We can serve him in the depths of our despair and at the height of our lives and on regular mundane days, which are, by the grace of God, most of our days, regular, mundane days. God asks us to be servants. He asks us to be perfect servants. Be ye perfect also as I am perfect, the Lord says. We can't do that. But Jesus, in Psalm 143, can sing this psalm with perfection. And he concluded at the end and can say, I am your servant. Lord God, we thank you that you sent Jesus, that he is the perfect servant, that he came to serve and to be served.